Well, you know, usually I try to give us something to laugh about right here, you know, so we can all relax a little bit and smile a little bit. But Memorial Day, pretty serious subject, and a serious subject in the sermon today too. So so instead of laughing today, we got to roll up our sleeves. We got a little work to do on a topic. We're going to dig in, not necessarily by choice, but because this is the next thing in Matthew. We're going to dig into this subject of healing again, and we all know any church you go to is going to have its share of physical ailments in the congregation that need to be prayed for. Do you feel like we have more than our share? I feel like we have an awful lot of that stuff going on. So serious topic, and let's dig into that. And yeah, I forgot to dismiss kids. We can dismiss kids now for nursery and super church early today. Sorry, folks. All right, so sleeves are up. We're ready to go. We're ready to dig in. We are moving ahead now. Last week we had our final sermon on the Sermon on the Mount, and we're moving forward in the book of Matthew. I think it might be smart, because we've been hanging out so long in the Sermon on the Mount, it might be smart to kind of recap a little bit of where we were in this sermon series in Matthew before we move ahead. So let's do that. Way back on January 11, we had our first sermon on the book of Matthew, and that sermon was titled, Jesus is for Losers. And that phrase kind of came out of this image of Jesus calling Matthew, a despised Jewish sellout, tax collector who robbed his countrymen on behalf of the occupying Romans. Jesus called that Matthew to become one of his disciples. And Matthew heeded the call. He followed the call, and he had his life turned upside down, didn't he? And he eventually became the author of this book we're studying today. Jesus came for losers and for sinners. And it wasn't just Matthew, of course. We noted that day that Jesus came to a fallen Israel, and Jesus came to a fallen human race. He is for us losers. He hung out with the outcasts, and he told people, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So Jesus is for losers, which is a good thing, because that's all of us. After that first sermon, we took a look at prophecy and fulfillment in chapters 2 through 4 of Matthew, and that, of course, was all written to prove that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. Next, we used the story of Christ's temptation in the desert prior to his public ministry to think about how we ought to react if we're in a desert period in our lives or if Satan is attacking us. And we said then that you are to trust your commanding officer, that you are to understand your enemy's tactics, and that you are also to battle back with your sword, the word of God. Following that temptation period for Jesus, you'll remember that he started then to preach and to teach, and he gathered some disciples to come around him. He began to heal people, and I think it was especially this healing activity that started to draw the crowds to him. Matthew chapter 4 told us that Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, thus beginning the famous Sermon on the Mount. Now I need to make a correction here. I've been telling you for weeks now that the Sermon on the Mount was basically Jesus and his little band of disciples with the crowd waiting down below, and I think I've come back to that image a number of times. That assertion was based on this verse, verses 1 to 2. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside, sat down, his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. I read that at first glance as the disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, his disciples, while the crowds were waiting. But in reading this again, and in view of the final sentence in the Sermon on the Mount, it seems to me now that the them who Jesus was teaching there, it was not just his disciples, but the entire crowd as well. And verses 1 and 2 could be read that way. It could be read that he saw the crowds, he went up, he sat down on a mountainside, and he began to teach the crowds as his disciples gathered around him. Look at the final sentence in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, verse 28. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. So I apologize, I've been giving you this image to think about as we go through this, and I think I was wrong, my mistake. But whoever was listening to these words from Jesus in this sermon had to be sitting there with their jaws dropped and staring in amazement because Jesus was doling out some pretty incredible stuff in this sermon, so much so, in fact, that it has taken us, count them, 10 full sermons for us to get through Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. Well, today we transition out of that scene and out of that big Sermon on the Mount and on into the next things that Matthew has to tell us about Jesus' story. I said the crowds had come in large part because they had heard that Jesus was a healer. And so after teaching them, Jesus walked down from that mountainside, and he gave them what they were after. Let's look at a few of the stories now, starting with Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. When Jesus came down from the mountainside, there we go. When Jesus came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." Immediately he was cleansed of his leprosy. Then Jesus said to him, "See that you don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them." And let's go back to that previous slide. How many of us have said this in our prayers? "Lord, if you are willing, you can heal me." And we've been longing to hear from him the words that this man got to hear off of the lips of Jesus. "I am willing." Leprosy is a terrible disease. We're talking continual sores and ulcers on your skin, the loss of feeling in limbs, fingers and toes eventually start to fall off, and this could go on for years until that disease finally brought you to the place of taking your life. No wonder the Jews wanted to keep these people outside of the camp. They were deathly afraid of catching it. But I think it was this shunning that likely was the worst part of having that illness. In Old Testament times, they were people with leprosy were supposed to stay outside of the camp, and you may remember they were supposed to shout, "Unclean, unclean," anytime anyone came near them so people could be warned and stay away. William Barclay tells us that in Jesus' day, the person with that disease could not enter any walled town, including Jerusalem. If they entered a person's house, that whole house would be considered unclean now, religiously. No one was allowed to come within 6 feet of a leper. One rabbi in his writings actually bragged about throwing stones at a leper at lepers to keep them away. So that's what we're talking about here in this scene. A man with leprosy, that kind of man, comes and kneels at Jesus' feet. Did Jesus fall back in horror and pick up stones to start throwing at him? No. Verse 3. Jesus reached out his hand and touched him. He touched him. He healed him. Jesus came for losers. I also think of the assertion I made just a couple weeks ago on Mother's Day about how God carries within himself all of the great qualities of mothers and the great qualities of fathers. And we talked about God as an affectionate God. This is an affectionate scene. God has compassion on this suffering, lonely man, and he heals him. Next story, verse 5. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home, paralyzed, suffering terribly." Jesus said to him, "Shall I come and heal him?" And we'll pause there for a moment. I'm going to put a map up. I need my laser pointer. Thank you, Terry. Map up to show you where Capernaum is. So here's Jerusalem, the Dead Sea. We come up here to the region of Galilee and Jesus' hometown of Nazareth. When Jesus called Peter and Andrew to be disciples, they were walking along the Sea of Galilee there. And then we can see there on the north side of the Sea of Galilee is the city of Capernaum. Capernaum became Jesus' center of ministry after he left Nazareth. So this was kind of home base for these people. Okay, so they're in Capernaum now, and a Roman centurion comes to them. The Romans, as we've already said today, were the occupying force in that entire land. A Roman centurion was an officer in the Roman military in charge of 100 soldiers. Jews, as we know, weren't too fond of Romans in particular. They weren't too fond of Gentiles in general, non-Jews. But this man, both Roman and Gentile, approaches Jesus and tells him of his servant who's terribly ill. And Jesus says to him, "Shall I come and heal the man?" The centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed and said to those following him, "Truly, I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, let it be done just as you believed it would," and his servant was healed at that moment. Now, in the greater world's eyes, of course, a Roman centurion would not really be considered a loser. Maybe he would in the eyes of the Jews. Any Gentile would have been looked down upon to some extent, but Christ heeds this man's faith-filled request, demonstrating that not only does he come for losers, but he's coming for all people. And let's not forget who actually was healed in this story, right? Servant. Probably a loser in some people's eyes at that time. All right, we're going to skim over just a few of the other passages there. In chapter 8, verse 14, Jesus heals Peter's sick mother-in-law. Verse 16, he's casting out demons. He's healing many sick people. Verse 23 is that wonderful and very familiar story of Jesus sleeping in the boat as the storm rages over the Sea of Galilee. His disciples are all panicked, fearing for their lives. Jesus is sleeping. I love it. And when they finally wake him up, of course, with a word, he calms the storm. So right in the midst of all these healing stories, we have this storm story, and not really a story of healing a human being, but I guess you could say Jesus healing a storm. And a storm is something that, like a disease, can cause harm and death to human beings. The point I think we should take away from this storm story, stuck in the middle of all these healing stories, is that God has the power to rearrange the elements. He knit us together in our mother's wombs. We know that. So he caused human cells and DNA to be arranged in such a fashion that it would create a human being. Well, he can also alter the combination of physical factors in this world that create storms. And he can rearrange the molecules in our bodies that cause sickness. I can't help but think of Gary Nelson's recent experience, and it's hard to understand what's going on in his body. It's an odd thing for sure, but we know this. Someone prayed for him on his side, lower side, and later when they took him in for x-rays to look at his heart, they see this mark of past cancer very close to where this person prayed. Healed cancer, and the doctor says casually, "Oh, so when did you have cancer?" And Gary says, "Never did I have cancer." Yeah, apparently he did, and it was healed. Later, the doctors discover that in the spot where Gary's spleen had been removed years ago, a new spleen has been growing, which at the minimum I understand is a very rare thing. So God has the power to rearrange the elements. One more story. This is from chapter 9 now, verse 18. A synagogue leader came and knelt before Jesus and said, "My daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her and she will live." Jesus got up and went with him, and so did his disciples. Just then, a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, "If I only touch his cloak, I will be healed." Jesus turned and saw her. "Take heart, daughter," he said, "your faith has healed you." And the woman was healed at that moment. When Jesus entered the synagogue leader's house and saw the noisy crowd and people playing pipes, he said, "Go away, the girl is not dead but asleep." But they laughed at him. After the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took the girl by the hand, and she got up. News of this, as you might imagine, spread through all of that region. God has the power to rearrange the elements? Yeah, he can even bring someone back to life after they have died. And in that woman subject to bleeding, we have another loser who Jesus ministers to here. With constant bleeding, this woman would have constantly been considered religiously unclean in her society. And I would imagine she suffered a similar experience to the people who had leprosy. Shunned. In fact, she really shouldn't have even been in this crowd because she was making everyone around her unclean just by being there. For a time anyway, but she was desperate. She saw Jesus, and she made a move. Jesus has mercy on her and heals her. And there are more stories in these chapters of the healing activities of Jesus Christ. Point number one for us this morning that we can draw out of these stories in the book of Matthew is that God is a healer. He is a supremely powerful healer. Point number two, God sometimes works healing through the prayers of his followers. And we move now to Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. Jesus called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. And if you skip to verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions: "Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, proclaim this message: the kingdom of heaven has come near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give." Now, don't get stuck there on the command to go only to Israel. It seems clear from a study of the New Testament that God's plan was to get the message of Jesus out first to the Jews and then open it up to the Gentiles. Concentrate instead on verses 7 and 8. They were to proclaim that the kingdom of heaven has come near. They were to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those with leprosy, drive out demons, the same things that Jesus was doing. He was now empowering them to do. Yeah, but these are the apostles we're talking about here, not you and me. And, you know, God was doing something special back then, so he was probably trying to draw attention to that. Okay. Well, the apostle Paul, who was the man later chosen by God to explain this whole Jesus thing to us Gentiles, provided for us a list of gifts that God might give to his followers in 1 Corinthians 12. He says some people in the church might be given a gift of wisdom, a gift of knowledge. Some might be given great faith. Some are gifted to be teachers. Some might be given the gift of prophecy or the gift of speaking in tongues. And, underlined for our purposes today, some might be given the gift of healing. Paul says there that not everybody gets the same gifts. And thus, when we all come together in the church body and we're all using our various gifts, the church can be an amazingly effective organization. We're stronger together than we are alone. But the point to draw out of this for our purposes today is that some of the followers of Jesus in the church, according to Paul, would be given the gift of healing. God sometimes works healing through the prayers of his followers. Yeah, but that was the early church, and you know, he doesn't really do those things anymore today. Right? How many of you were here when Krista Rinkins spoke to us in December and gave us a report on her time that she had spent in Nepal over the fall? She had been there with a mission group sent to minister to those people. If you were here that Sunday, you'll remember some pretty cool stories of God healing. I called her yesterday to get refreshed on the details of those stories, so let me remind you. There was a man in Nepal that these people were ministering to who had one leg that she says was about 6 inches shorter than the other, and he had pain from trying to walk in that situation, and Krista and her teammates decided to start praying for him. She says they sat him down in a chair, and eventually, I guess, they asked him to make sure that his back was, or you know, that he was straight up against that back of that chair, because they didn't want to think, oh, the leg's growing just because, you know, he's shifting around in the chair or whatever. So they did that, and they start praying. And she says they began to command in the name of Jesus that his short leg would grow. They prayed for the situation in his life to be on earth as it is in heaven, and for healing. They prayed for peace and for presence, the presence of God in his life. And she said the leg started to look a little longer. So they decided they were going to keep praying. She says they would close their eyes for a while, pray, they'd open their eyes, and it looked longer again. And after about 10 minutes of praying, Krista says this man's legs were the same length, and he walked out. Okay, God can rearrange the elements. On another occasion, and remember, this is a person we know, right? This is not just a story in a book. On another occasion, they were working with a man who had almost no eyesight in one eye. They had him kind of hold his good eye, and he could see light but no shapes. They'd hold up fingers, and he couldn't tell them what fingers or how many fingers they were holding up. They began to pray, and it was a similar experience. Through their prayer, it gradually seemed to get better. And so they kept praying. She said this one took about 30 minutes. By the end of 30 minutes of praying for this man, he could tell them with his bad eye how many fingers they were holding up. Praise the Lord. God heals today. Now, I asked Krista if they ever commanded a healing in the name of Jesus and nothing happened. And she said, yes, that happened too. Sometimes God healed, sometimes he didn't. But sometimes he did. This was Krista's testimony. She witnessed God at work. So God sometimes works healing through the prayers of his followers. Well, that's all awesome, but we're still left with that big why question, aren't we? That sentence I just said, sometimes God worked healing in Nepal and sometimes he didn't. Why? Why does he act in some cases and not in others? Hey, I've already preached a sermon to you maybe a year or so ago where we explored the potential reasons why God might move in one case but not in another. And we found that we could actually come up with a pretty long list of reasons why God might not act in one particular case. And I think the end of that was we need to remember there's just a bigger picture out there that we don't have access to, but God does. He's going to do the best thing according to that big picture. Andrew Wilson is a pastor at King's Church in Eastbourne, England. He's an author and a regular contributor to an excellent magazine called Christianity Today, and he wrote an article in this last November edition of that magazine that I think is the best thing I've read yet on this subject of healing, and I want to use his thoughts as a guide to close our discussion on this topic today. Wilson, as you'll see when we read this short article together in a moment, has, like Krista Rinkins, observed miraculous healings. Many of them, apparently, and I'm assuming, though he doesn't say this directly, I'm assuming that many of these things have happened as a direct result of God using his prayers for people. Do you know what it's like when you hear somebody talk about some sort of controversial subject, but you just have this feeling, the way they're saying things, how they're communicating, you just feel that they're telling the truth, that they're being genuine. And I get that from this guy and from this article. I wonder if you'll feel the same way. His perspective on this amazing and perplexing topic of God healing is very helpful, I think, and I want to read his words to you. The title of this short article is God Always Heals. So, Wilson writes, sooner or later, every Christian will have to decide what he or she thinks about the possibility of physical healing in this life. I pastor a large charismatic church that sees dozens of people healed bodily every year. I speak at charismatic conferences regularly, and I've argued publicly that Christ's gift of healing continues today. The topic is especially pressing for me. I also have two children with regressive autism. Both children have slowly lost the ability to sing, clap, paint, and hold spoons, although my son has regained some of these skills. So far, they haven't been healed. For me, talk of healing is not theoretical. Polarized views on the topic abound. On one end are preachers who promise health and wealth for everyone who follows Jesus. On the other are skeptics who think most people claiming to have experienced physical healing are either lying or delusional. Even Christians who agree that God heals sometimes but not always face confusion. Does God heal if we simply have enough faith? Should we assume sickness is a gift from God designed to teach us about suffering, perseverance, and God's mysterious sovereignty amid evil? Before we can answer these types of questions, we first need to recognize healing for what it is. As I've studied these issues and worked through them in my family life and church life, I've learned that there is more than one type of divine healing. Type one, a virus attacks my body and my white blood cells move into action, hunting down the perpetrator to kill it. Every second, tiny bits of mineral and organic material are sent to the parts of my body that need them, performing ongoing repairs hour after hour, year after year. My body heals itself all the time. It's the result of the grace of God who created me, who searches me, knows me, and loves me. And the second type, a Jewish prophet named Jesus lays his hands on blind eyes and deaf ears and causes them to see and hear instantly. A young man born deaf attends a training event with me and is healed immediately after someone prays for him in Jesus' name. He promptly calls his fiancée with his until now deaf ear to the phone. They have an excitable conversation, to say the least. A woman wheelchair bound for years is prayed for in Jesus' name and is immediately healed, and she gets out of her wheelchair. Months later, she requests that her disability benefits be discontinued. The Daily Mail and the BBC pick up her story. A third type. At age 11, I cycle into the middle of a busy street. My tibia and fibula are smashed between my bike and a VW Beetle. A windshield wiper cuts 4 inches into my side between my liver and my spleen. An ambulance arrives within minutes, and paramedics put a splint on my leg. At the hospital, my leg is reset. A surgeon removes fragments of windshield glass from my torso and repairs the gash. After 16 weeks, I'm running around again like normal. The ambulance, the paramedics, the skill of the surgeon, the discoveries that make operating rooms and anesthesia possible are all gracious gifts of a loving God whose mercy enables healings to occur all over the world that most other generations would have called miraculous. Type 4. The trumpet sounds. The dead are raised in the twinkling of an eye, never to perish again. Corrupted bodies become incorruptible. Sickness and affliction will never again befall them. The sterile smell of the operating room corridor is no more. Octogenarians formerly bound to hospital rooms are given a new life and new youth that will never be stolen by the march of time. Every deaf ear is unblocked. Every damaged limb is repaired. Every blind eye sees. Autism, Down syndrome, schizophrenia, and Alzheimer's disease are swallowed up in victory. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Nobody cries. I guess I'm demonstrating that. Nobody cries is the sentence. Okay, except with joy. Recognizing these types of healing can help us with the questions we so often ask. Why doesn't God always heal? He does, eventually. Does God always heal us? If we're certain that he will, if we have enough faith, not necessarily. Why not? Because the effects of Christ's victory over death are not fully realized yet. Should we assume sickness is a gift from God? No, unless we're prepared to stop taking medicine and visiting doctors. How can we see more healing? Pray, fast, believe, persevere. And how should we pray? Interesting that Krista said this too. You pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God never says no to a request for healing. He either says yes, as it was for two people in my church while I was writing this article, or not yet, as it has been so far for my children. One day, their disorders and ultimately death will be swallowed up in victory, and I can't wait. It's good, isn't it? I want to borrow Wilson's thought there for our final point this morning, point number three. God always heals. He either says yes or not yet. I think that this situation that Andrew Wilson is experiencing is the perfect example of the head-scratching aspect of this subject of healing. Here's a man who God has used to heal others in dramatic fashion. I mean, come on, a man who was born deaf gets prayed for in Jesus' name, and immediately he can hear, and he gets to pick up the phone and call his fiance about it and hear what she has to say. I mean, how do you explain that? Except by the power of God. Wilson has seen God do these kinds of miracles over and over again, but he, at the same time, prays and prays for his young children to be freed from their terrible disorder, and God doesn't heal them. Why? Why? Krista, in my conversation with her yesterday, offered, I thought, some very wise comments in response to this situation we experience of God immediately acting on some prayers for healing, but not on others. She said, first off, that if God doesn't answer a prayer for healing, we shouldn't feel as if we did something wrong or that we're inadequate somehow. She said, remember, sometimes he heals, sometimes he doesn't. Nothing to feel bad about. Second thing she said was that we should not use what appears to be unanswered prayer as an excuse to stop praying for healing. Maybe you haven't been given the gift of healing. That's true. Maybe you haven't. But how do we, any of us, know that he's not going to give us that gift tomorrow? Sometimes God immediately answers prayers for healing. Sometimes he doesn't. That means maybe next time he will. So let's keep praying. Finally, Krista said, I thought this was good. She thinks that the ambiguity in all of this can be a good thing. If healing was a formula, it wouldn't take faith. Do you remember a comment I made to you a while back in a sermon where we were dealing with the evidence for the truth of Christianity? And I pointed out that God gives us just enough reasons for us to rationally believe that Christianity is true, but never enough to scientifically prove it. There are reasons for both ways of believing, true and not true. And it forces us into a situation where we have to make a decision on the question of God through faith. Faith is apparently the crucial aspect in all of this. Even last week we said it's not good actions that save you, it's belief, it's faith in Jesus Christ that saves you. And in the stories of all the healings we read today in Matthew, how many times did it say that the people were healed because of their faith? And in our experience, what we've just talked about today, we observe or we hear about just enough trustworthy stories of miraculous healings that we can rationally believe that God still does these things, but then he doesn't do it every time, so we have to have faith. I think this too could be one of those reasons why God doesn't do it every time. If he did heal every time, it would become a formula, as Krista said, and I suppose we could run a scientific study on it, and we could show to the world that every time you pray for someone in Jesus' name, there is a healing, thus God must exist. But now we've moved into scientific proof of God and away from accepting God on faith. And that's not the way God wants it. He wants us to choose him freely. He will not coerce our choice in any way. And so he has arranged this situation where he cannot be scientifically proven. But he does give us evidence and clues and experiences. It's interesting, isn't it? So this is our situation on healing. You know, I've always felt a tension in myself on this subject. I wonder if you have too. When you pray in Jesus' name, boy, you want to see that healing take place. And if it doesn't, it's discouraging. And like she said, you wonder if something's wrong with you or something went, you didn't do something right. And maybe you start worrying about who's watching you because maybe they were already thinking that you're crazy for believing that God heals and now it didn't happen again. It could be embarrassing, I suppose. So I've had this tension, but I think I'm starting to let go of the tension. I don't know that we need to have the tension. The reality simply is that God sometimes heals and sometimes he doesn't, and we just need to rest in that. Well, we've taken a couple swings at this topic over the last year and a half, and I believe we've come to the same conclusion both times. We need to keep praying for healing. We need to believe that he can do it and to have faith. And then, no matter the outcome of our prayers, we need to just trust that God is responding in the best way and that he will make things right in the end. We trust him and have peace. Our Father is a healer, a supremely powerful healer. He sometimes works healing through the prayers of his followers, yes, even today. And God always heals. He either says yes or not yet. Amen.